We now look forward then to Brother Carr continuing his study with his second address.
Thank you once again, Brother Chairman. We mentioned previously that for those who are accepted by the Lord, we will be given authority over cities. And really, it will be our responsibility to develop and implement God-centered qualities within our communities. It'll be to introduce the study of the Word, to allow the righteous to flourish, to enforce a biblical way of life in morals and attitude, to administer justice in the community, to formulate domestic happiness and contentment, to supervise all the things that communities are involved in, to exist, to make it supportive, to feed it, to foster it, to nourish it. And all of those works really are great works to be involved in when godliness and righteousness is introduced into the tasks of a community. It's a very real thing. In 1 Chronicles 27, we have outlined for us the division of labour and responsibilities in David's kingdom, which became the basis for the kingdom of God in earlier times. And because God will re-establish, as in the days of old, there's all likelihood that in fact these become the basis of the future, administrative departments, if you like, of the future age. We know, for example, that Solomon divided his country into 12 divisions, 12 cantons, we could say. And it was the responsibility of each of those cantons to support the temple services and the palace complex each month. So the enormous produce that a division of the land, 1/12 of it, gave to support the temple, and the second month, the second, and so on, is really a figure, if you like, a type of what will happen in the future age. There will be an enormous amount of logistics of getting food to the temple to support the glorious feasts and fellowship that will be involved at that time, as we shall see in a moment. In 1 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 25, we read these words. And over the king's treasures was Asmaveth, the son of Adiel, over the storehouses in the fields, in the cities, in the villages, in the castles, was Jehonathan, the son of Uzziah. Over them that did the work of the field, the tillage of the ground, was Ezrai, the son of Kelub. Over the vineyards was Shimei, the Ramathite. Over the increase of the vineyards for the wine cellars was Zabdi, the Shiphite. Over the olive trees, over the sycamore trees that were in the low plains, was Baalhanan, the Gederite. Over the cellars of oil was Joash. Over the herds that fed in Sharon was Shitrei, the Sharonite. Over the herds that were in the valleys was Shaphat, the son of Adlai. Over the camels also was Obil the Ishmaelite. Over the asses was Jehadiah the Meronothite. Over the flocks was Jazez the Hagarite. All these were the rulers of the substance which was King David's. Now there was a simple division of tasks. Fields, vineyards, olive presses, donkeys and camels. And they were ruled, one of them by an Ishmaelite. The Gentiles are incorporated into the constitution of the kingdom. What an amazing thing, the flocks. I think most of us would know very little about agriculture. I can turn my PC on, but I certainly couldn't grow olives. You see, there's a learning curve for us too, isn't there? There's a change of our lifestyle as well. For us to be administrators in this kingdom age, there also has to be a re-education for us. And we know, in fact, that the angels, limited in knowledge, yet superior to us, are always learning and delighting in the ways of God. And think of the enormous greatness and thrill of being re-educated, of allowing the small amount of knowledge that we know expanded and enhanced, not only in spiritual things, but also in natural things, that the wisdom and practicality of everyday life can be passed upon to this new world. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. And there will be the division of all of these responsibilities. Department of Agriculture, as it were. Department of Justice. Department of the Vineyards, of the Olive Yards, of the Sycamore Trees. The management of forests. All of those things that we know as ordered society today. That's what David had in the Kingdom Age, when it's first established. And therefore it will be our responsibility to foster all of those things in wisdom and righteousness. To order and to establish that with zeal and enthusiasm. There's no more factories mass-producing goods for consumerism. No more waste, no more pollution. No more mass advertising. All of it replaced by simple cottage industries, as it was in the days of old. It doesn't mean to say that those ages were backward and unintelligent. The resources that they used were skillfully employed. In fact, we know when we look at the archaeology of some of Solomon's buildings, there were clay sewer pipes and water pipes. All of those things. The logistics of establishing communities with righteousness in healthy ways, naturally and spiritually, will be our task. Some will have one city, some five, some 10 or more. And what about the work of sisters? There's a huge amount of work too. We know there's neither male nor female in Christ. We're all one together. There's a great role for sisters as well as for brethren in that time. Half the population most likely left will be women. And there's an enormous amount of community work to be done in that regard. Family life will be absolutely critical. And their sisters excel with their kindness and generosity and goodness. Titus said that the elder sisters should teach the younger sisters. And so it will be also in the Kingdom Age. There will be a great deal of education to pick up families that have been smashed by warfare, problems, all of the social evils that we see today. We know from Joel chapter 2 that the Spirit will again be poured out upon your sons and your daughters. And there'll be situations where, like Philip's daughters, they prophesied privately. They'll be involved in the education. An enormous amount of work to be done in the community as far as sisters are concerned, as well as the brethren. Enormous amount. Education, teaching, community work, family work, children work. An essential part of the community which sisters play as much as brethren. And the same wisdom and justice that is given by the brethren will also be given by the sisters in immortality, at one in Christ, at last, with the same joy and purpose, developing this new world, the new heavens and the new earth. The education of the world will be an enormous task, enormous task. And that really brings us to our work as priests. There are two dominant tasks which were ordained of Levites and priests. The first is described for us in Hebrews and chapter 5. Here is the essential quality. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now, Robin translates that he is able to have a measure of feeling for the ignorant and erring. A measure of feeling. And this really balances our first address this afternoon, because in the executing of justice and judgment, We might get the impression that it's all mechanical and military and theoretical. But you see, there's another part of this that the qualification of priesthood injects into a community. He and she is able to have a feeling, a measure of feeling, for the ignorant and the erring. And that is something absent from today's society. Able to have compassion. Because we've been through the same infirmities. We know what it's like to be weak. We know what it's like to fail. We know what it's like to sin and seek forgiveness. We know what it's like to be frustrated with the nature that we bear, because we've been through it all. We know good and evil. And therefore, to have a community of people administering all of those things with a measure of feeling is a powerful, powerful tool in the reconstruction of this new heavens and new earth. Think of that. People respond to compassion. Toughest people respond to compassion when they themselves see they are in desperate need of help. And because we've been through that, we know exactly what they feel. And we are able to have a measure of feeling for the ignorant and the erring. That's the quality of being a priest in the future age. You see, we can't afford to be heartless now. There's got to be a measure of compassion amongst us. To love indeed, said John, not only in word. And the measure of compassion mingled with the sense of justice and righteousness is exactly what God seeks in the kingdom of priests, the royal priesthood. This is the essence of his virtues that we are to show forth. This skillful combination of the character of God in judging right judgment, but a feeling of compassion mingled with that. That's exceedingly powerful. And the world will respond to that. Now, the other facet of priesthood is described for us in Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Here was the covenant that God made with Levi based on the incident of Phinehas. Verse 5 of Malachi chapter 2, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should guard knowledge, and they should seek the Lord his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of armies. And that will be an enormous task to re-educate the world. You know, we know the passage so very well, we won't turn it up. In Isaiah chapter 2, we quoted our lectures, don't we? The law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. But who's going to take the law? Who's going to explain it to the population? Who's going to execute the laws and make sure that they are in fact given and adhered to? It'll be the priests of the future age. And people will seek the Lord his mouth and will have the answers, because we've been through the circumstances they've been through. We understand the principles of the truth. We understand the commandments of Christ. We understand the purpose of God. We understand the true doctrine. And that will be imparted on an international scale. As messengers go forth, the messengers of Yahweh of armies with the law from Zion. We'll go back to our communities. We'll proclaim and explain and interpret the law, and we will thrill people with the exposition of the word. Wouldn't you love to do that? I mean, isn't it exciting when we have one or two interested friends who respond to the truth, and we see their eyes open as they comprehend the truth, and we see the joy as they accept the truth and are baptized? Imagine that on a worldwide scale, international communities all over the world responding like that in their hundreds and thousands as they listen to the expositions, which we've had difficulty in our mortality expressing. In immortality, there will be no problem. There will be a clarity of thought and speech. It will be stunning in its power. Absolutely stunning. As the disciples said when the Lord opened to them the scriptures, did not our heart burn within us? And the response to the truth will be exactly like that. In Isaiah chapter 30, it'll be a very personal education. Very personal. Verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 30. But God says to Israel, though the Lord give thee the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers, who are the teachers of Israel, the saints? This verse describes us. They shall not be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. There'll be a personal relationship in these communities. They'll see by example. And people are persuaded by example. They will see people. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left. Imagine that. We know the inside and the outside of our community. We know people's hearts. We teach them of God's ways. We have a feeling of compassion towards their shortcomings. And when they wander to the right and the left, excuse me, this is the way, walking in it. That's the direction you need to go. Oh, thank you. And off they go. They shall see their teacher. See, in Israel, the rabbis were locked away in schools, rabbinic colleges, and only a small percentage of the population ever had access to them, but not so in the future age. This is the way. That's, you know, this is Genesis chapter 1. Here are the work of the cherubim, the maintaining of the way. This is the work of the cherubim, to preserve the way. This is the way of the tree of life, walk in it. Not just, this is the law, this is the law and do it. Walk in it. Zechariah chapter 13. The veil that is spread over all nations will at last be removed. Zechariah chapter 13. And verse 2, it shall come to pass in that day, saith Yahweh of armies, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say to him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of Yahweh. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. Come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one, of his vision when he had prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to the sea. So powerful will be this sense of guardianship of truth, inculcated by the saints, that even the parents, who feel very strongly about their children, there will even be a situation where their son will attempt to bring these people out of truth into error, and the parents, who not only love their children, will do anything for their children, will say to their son, thou speakest lies. And if the boy doesn't change and persists in his arrogant way, then the parents themselves will execute the order and thrust him through when he prophesies. You think of the change in which society itself will have the conscience to enforce and know the truth. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And the prophets that deceive, they're all around the place, aren't they, today? Everywhere. The prophets that deceive. From church to state to superstition, they're everywhere. And they even wear these garments to deceive, these holy garments. And they'll be removed, totally removed. The names all cut off, so that no one will ever remember them again. And all the edifices to religion and evil will be removed and replaced. And you think of the enormous work to go into Catholic nations and disabuse them of a religion that has been embedded in their psyche for 2,000 years. To go to nations like China and Japan, which know nothing about Western religion, very little, and to remove from them this superstitious ignorance of idolatry, of to go into the vast wastes of the world, to people who know nothing about religion, and to convince them. It's an amazing work. An international work of enormous proportions, as the law goes forth and the saints take that to convert the world. And that takes time. You can't undo thousands of years of ignorance and superstition in a day. It'll take time. And really, I think that what will happen is that the generation that we know now, it'll really be their children that will be brought through. Some 40 years of the second Exodus, a jubilee from the time that Christ returned, will in fact be the time in which this generation will be finally removed. And it'll be the children that will benefit. There'll be the new growth, the new seed. They haven't had the ignorance of previous years. And there'll be the new seedbed upon which the water of the word can have an effect. Teaching, we can all teach. We teach now, by example, by word of mouth. And the counsel that we give will be absolutely right. Can't you see yourself in that role, brothers and sisters? It's a wonderful work to do, to open the eyes of the world, to remove the veil spread over all nations. Incredible. Now I want to come back to the other aspect of the work of the priest. This ability to have a feeling, a measure of feeling, to be able to have compassion. Because it will start with Israel. It will start with God's own people. See, in Zechariah 12, the same page that we're on, verse 9, we have the verse of Armageddon. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. That's Armageddon in a verse. But look at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of undeserved favour, grace, and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Could you get the power of that verse? Here is a people thoroughly humbled by the wars of Armageddon, shattered and destroyed by the invading enemy. The horrors of Joel chapter 3, Zechariah 14, are ever before them. And as the Lord and his saints come forth from Sinai and maneuver through the nations and finally take control of Israel, destroy the enemy, the earth opening up in a huge earthquake, fracturing the land, tapping through to the various fault lines in the world. The devastation of hailstones, a plague, Ezekiel 38 describes. The wasting of the army, the turning of their weapons upon each other, there will be a crushed and humble people. And in all of that, at last, at long last, the spirit of grace and supplications will be upon that people. Now, can you think of the change in Israel for that? The Jewish mind is legalistic to the extreme. The New Testament self-righteousness has not diminished in the current generation. Law and self-righteousness and working and skill and their own wisdom and own strength is now replaced by a different spirit. The spirit of, dare we read it? Undeserved favour. At last, the Jewish people now understand that they can't save themselves, that they are fully and totally dependent upon the undeserved mercy of God and supplications. This intense prayer and seeking of God. You know, at the moment they stand before the Western Wall in public view of all the cameras, nodding and putting little letters into the crevices of the Western Wall. This time it's the genuine spirit of supplication. As a people come through the smoke of battle and say, behold your God. To say to these people crushed and broken, comfort ye. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. For your warfare is accomplished, and your iniquities are pardoned. Let's look upon the Son, the man whom they crucified 2,000 years ago, for they refuse in their ignorance and their blindness to accept him as the Son of God, will unveil his hands and his feet. And at last it will dawn upon these people. They crucified God's only begotten Son. They shall mourn every man apart. And we will have a feeling of compassion for those people. So we gently bear them and change them and educate them and teach them. It starts with the people of God in the land first. In Zephaniah, just a few books back, Zephaniah chapter 3. It's an amazing picture. As God says in verse 14 of Zephaniah 3, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Yahweh hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, Jesus Christ, even Yahweh, the manifestation of God, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. To Zion, let not thine hands be slack. Yahweh thy Elohim, that's us, he who will be mighty ones, we are the mighty ones of that verse, is in the midst of thee and is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Can you picture that day? To have a measure of feeling for the ignorant. That Yahweh thy Elohim, we are the mighty ones of that verse. We're in the middle of that people. Powerful. Saving. And rejoicing with joy. Our faces will respond to at last the change in this people and we will rejoice with them. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. We will burst out spontaneously with the psalms. Can you see yourself there? Grabbing those people and changing them with compassion. Comforting them in their adversity. And rejoicing with singing over their change. What an amazing work that is. An amazing work. As we change the world with our compassion and our strength. In Ezekiel chapter 44, we will be part of a different order of priests. The order of Melchizedek. There are two orders, a mortal order and an immortal order. In verse 10, we have a description of the mortal order of priests. Here they are in verse 10 of Ezekiel 44. The Levites that have gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. In other words, God has never forgotten. The charge of the Levites under the old constitution brought Israel into idolatry. God never forgets that, and they will bear their iniquity. There are consequences of their transgression which will be remembered by God in the future age. They are disbarred from the closest fellowship. That's reserved for another order. Yet in verse 11, they shall minister in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house. And the ministering of the house. They shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifices of the people. They shall stand before them to minister unto them. So they will have the opportunity to be there at the gates. To welcome people into those portals. To take their offerings and to slay them upon the flaying blocks in front of the house. But you see in verse 15 and 16 there's a parenthesis. It's not really clear in the authorized version, but there's a bracket. Here is an addition to the record, we could say. Verse 15 and 16 outlines the higher order. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith Adonai Yahweh. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me. They shall keep my charge. Now look at the emphasis on those words. They'll come near to me. They'll minister to me. They'll stand before me. They'll offer unto me the fat. They shall enter my sanctuary. Come near to my table. Minister to me. Keep my charge. Here are a people who are all together at one with their God. Because they are immortal. The sons of Zadok, saith Adonai Yahweh, he who will be lords. They're both lords and priests. They're a different priesthood. They're a Melchizedek priesthood. The high priest of that order, of course, is Jesus Christ. Forever appointed a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And these people have the responsibility of also being involved in the sacrifices of the nation and all nations, but are in the most intimate part of the temple. With God through Christ himself. Can you imagine that? Of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of the sanctuary, of being with him in his priestly as well as his royal status. Can we appreciate that? The honour of that. To move in through the sanctuary to the innermost part and to have fellowship with Christ himself. What a wonderful thing. I want you to imagine the temple itself. Our next overhead just creates for us a picture which we know so well, which Brother Sully put in his book. Can you picture yourself, brothers and sisters, just there, in that picture, with these huge, huge outside gates towering above us, with the lessons of the palm trees and the lions and the cherubim interspersed in all of those things, the variegation of the temple, the awe-inspiring greatness of that place. Can you see yourself there? This huge and wonderful place in which the Prince will take his residence. Our next overhead looks down between two of the roads. Just put yourself in that picture. It's an amazing place. Absolutely amazing. In that place, brothers and sisters, will be the wisdom and righteousness and compassion of immortal people. Absolutely amazing. There are about 2,660 dining halls in that place. All of them larger than most banqueting halls. So that the combined capacity is about 400,000 people at once. Can you imagine the atmosphere? The conversation around those tables, the fellowship. As the 145th Psalm says, they shall speak and tell the wondrous works of God. The topic of conversation in those halls won't be the sports results of the weekend. Won't be how much money we made the other day. It'll be the works of God. There'll be experiences swapped of how people came in contact with the truth, we could say, of the changes of the world. Of one community talking about the wonderful experiences to another community. Of people rejoicing in all the greatness. Zephaniah says that I will turn to the nations a pure lip in the Hebrew. Which will doubtless, of course, be the Hebrew language. But more so, it'll be a pure lip. The conversation will be pure. None of the filth and blasphemy of today's conversation. None of the pettiness and the evil. But wholesome, joyful, uplifting conversation. How would you like to preside over some of those banqueting halls? Of leading the meetings there. Of going from the rooms to fellowship people and talk about the great things that God has done for us and for his people Israel and for the world. And there, tucked away in some of the chambers in the inner circle are the chambers for the singers. The honour of standing with the Levitic choirs in those days. The glorious throngs of temple choirs, the old Hebrew psalmody coming back, lost deliberately by generations, refreshingly introduced into the kingdom age. To sing in the Hebrew tones, the glories of the psalms, the spiritual songs. You imagine the greatness of being in those choirs, the perfect pitch, the wonderful sense of unity and harmony. All voices united with absolutely perfect heart. The glory of God in the midst of those people will be absolutely stunning. Don't we want to be part of that? Of course we do. Of course we do. The fellowship of that place will be absolutely incredible. And part of the priest's responsibility was to order and organize all of those things. The feasts that will be kept there. Of organising the logistics of the food for the banqueting. Or the sacrifices and the education of people and the meaning of sacrifices. The burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offerings. And they'll be reintroduced, of course, to point back to what Jesus Christ did. explain to them the need for the shedding of blood. Because we ourselves have understood those principles today. We know what we will be teaching. Because we know today. And one of the great things will be to sit in that wondrous place and to partake of the memorial meeting with the Lord himself, when he shall gird a towel and it will be his honour to serve us. Can we appreciate that? It will be his honour to serve us who are undeserving of these things, and to receive from his own hand the memorial feast anew in the kingdom of God, and to listen to him and to see him as he is, to appreciate that he is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, and we've been redeemed because of his work, and we will see him as he is. The privilege of that, the greatness of that. He will serve us at that feast. An amazing thing. A wonderful thing. In the temple of God, the living God. In Psalm 22, the principles of the atonement will be uppermost in the minds of these people. The 22nd Psalm is neatly divided into two halves. The first half is the agony of the Lord upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you see, at verse 21, the whole mood of the psalm changes. Halfway through that verse, thou hast heard me. God heard him in an acceptable time. The Lord had to die. There was no other way in which the righteousness of God could be upheld without the shedding of blood. But in the end, God heard him because 3 days later he raised him from the dead. And therefore, from that verse onward, the whole mood changes. And we have this king, glorious. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember. There's a memorial. What are they going to remember? Well, in verse 30, we read this. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto the people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Let me read to you Robin's translation, which I think gives the sense. My seed shall serve him. It shall be recounted, not account as the authorized version, it shall be recounted of the Lord to a generation that shall come, that his righteousness may be declared to a people to be born that he hath wrought with effect. So the psalmist is saying this, that as each generation comes up to the temple, and each generation comes through, it shall be recounted of the Lord. What will be recounted? What will be told about the Lord, that his righteousness might be declared? In other words, as the people enjoy, brothers and sisters, the blessing of the future age, of the open fertility, of the wonderful sense of salvation, when they come to the temple, or to their communities, wherever it may be, it will be recounted of the Lord, and the Gospels will be opened, and will be read, and all of the horror of their crucifixion will be brought to that generation, that they too may declare the righteousness of God. That in all their prosperity they understand that they still need redemption, and is only on the basis of the crucifixion of self and flesh. It will be recounted to every generation the righteousness of God. We know from the words of Jeremiah 31, we won't turn to that this evening, that God will make a new covenant with Israel and with those who, of course, seek him. A new covenant. A covenant based upon the law of God in their hearts. A covenant based on knowing God. A covenant based on the remission of sins through faith in his blood. And we'll talk about those things because we know exactly what it means to be redeemed and saved. There's nothing more powerful than seeing individuals who are motivated and appreciative conveying that information to other people. They're alive with that because they've experienced redemption. To every generation, the righteousness of God will be declared. And what do you think the atmosphere will be like in those temple courts? Well, in Isaiah chapter 4, we have one of the most beautiful expressions, I think, used in Isaiah about this sanctuary. In Isaiah chapter 4, in the context of Yahweh washing away the filth of Zion, verse 5. And Yahweh will create, that's an interesting word, it's the word bara, it's the word used in Genesis chapter 1, it's a new creation. Darkness is giving way to the light. Yahweh shall create. Upon, the Hebrew word means over. Over every dwelling place of Mount Zion and over her assembly, the word is singular, a cloud and smoke by day, the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory shall be a canopy, is the Hebrew word. Now, what's the verse say? Yahweh will create light in darkness. And there over the dwelling place of Zion. So here is the temple of God. This wonderful building, a mile square, towering towers. Glorious place. And over that will be a cloud and smoke by day, just as it was in the wilderness, to show the way, to lead them in the way. A cherubic fire, no longer a flaming sword, but a great display of the glory of God in that place, veiling this glorious place. And over all the glory, says the end of the verse, shall be a canopy. Now the Hebrew word defense or canopy is the word reserved for the wedding canopy under which the bride and the groom stood. So if ever we want to convey the atmosphere in that temple, it's like a wedding for 1,000 years. It's like seeing the bride and the groom in all that freshness of love and joy. The prospect of a united marriage. The boundless joy of a young couple uniting in marriage. God says, I will place a wedding canopy over Zion. And it'll be just like a wedding day every day of the year. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that absolutely beautiful? The joy of a young man and a young woman uniting in marriage. The joy of the Lord and his bride will never diminish. Never diminish. Freshness and gloriousness of that love and that joy. It's like a wedding canopy over Zion. I think that's an amazingly wonderful description. And verse 6 tells us that there shall be a tabernacle. So the figure changes slightly. A tabernacle. The word is sakkah, a booth. So this massive, mighty fortress of a temple, a mile square, is also now likened to a flimsy booth, a sakkah. For a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, for a covert from storm and from rain. What's it saying? There will be in the kingdom, despite its prosperity and abundant blessing, storm and rain. In other words, Isaiah is telling us that the same principles which govern the development of godliness in a community of mortal people, the storms of adversity, the rain of affliction, there will still be the experiencing of difficulties in the mortal population. Why is that? Because the principle of God is ever sure that through much affliction and pressure must you enter the kingdom of God. And just because there is this abundance and wonder of righteousness and justice, God has still got to develop the remnant of that population, change them. And the principles of change don't change. There will still be difficulties and adversities and personal problems because flesh is flesh. Be rain and storm. And where will they go? Where will they seek the answers? They'll run, as you do from a rainstorm, to seek shelter into the temple of God and there find a refuge. What a wonderful picture. Like a man racing in the field to a sukkah, a booth, a pavilion. So this temple in the future age is seen by people as a refuge to flee to. There are the answers. There are the people that know. That's the atmosphere in that place. Come in. What's your problem? What's troubling you? How can I help? A refuge in times of trouble. And yet a wedding canopy in wedding splendor and joy. We've got to see ourselves there. It is so positive and so far reaching in its vision. Surely it's got to affect us. Surely that's our vision and our glory. Surely, brothers and sisters, we can see ourselves there. Therefore, we need to strive to enter into that kingdom. There are many questions asked about mortal children. What will happen when the saints are taken away? And the parents are changed into mortality. They have young children who, of course, remain in their state of mortality to exercise that mortality in a vastly changed environment. What will happen to those children? Well, of course, there are no clear scriptures, are there? But there are principles which the Word of God enumerates. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31, there was an interesting principle which I think helps us and guides us in this way. And it's in connection with the work of the priests and the Levites. In 2 Chronicles 31, we have a chapter in which Hezekiah administers and supports the Levitic structure in Israel to, in fact, progress and sustain the reformation he started in the temple courts. And you need the Levites to do that, because the Levites have the law and they can teach and educate. And of course the Levites need support, so Hezekiah arranged for all of this tithing to come into the city. And the tithing was very carefully regulated, it was ordered and established, and it was dispersed justly and wisely amongst all the Levites. But there was an exception. There were some Levites that didn't receive part of this disbursement. And they're described for us in verse 16. Beside, that the word means apart, actually. Here's the exception. Apart from their genealogy of males, from 3 years old and upwards, even unto everyone that enters into the house of Yahweh. And that little section I've read is really in parenthesis. So the daily portion, the daily word, was in fact distributed, if you like, amongst all of these people, but there was an exception. The exception was those who entered into the house of Yahweh. So if you were in the Levitic fields, In the provinces, you receive the disbursement of the tithes. But if you actually were ministering in the temple full time, you didn't receive the disbursement. For the simple reason is that you, in fact, receive of the offerings and gifts of the temple itself. So there was the exception. Now notice that the exception says, for the genealogy of males from 3 years old and upward, even of everyone that enters the temple. You didn't become a Levite until you were at least 20. A priest, much older. But there was clearly a practice here in which the Levites going into the temple were permitted to bring their children from 3 years old and upwards into the temple. And that explains the success of many of these Levitic families, whose genealogy you can trace through hundreds of years, because the children were incorporated into the work of their parents in those temple courts. A great lesson for us. You will not encourage your children by keeping them distant from the truth and from the work you're involved in the truth. But by bringing them in, you will teach them your priorities, your interests. And from three, imagine being in the Levitic courts with all that holiness with a three-year-old. But it was permitted to do that. And generation after generation of Levites, some families used that to advantage, and their children were brought up in the courts of holiness. Now, if that's the principle upon which the Levitic practice was made, as in the days of old, it is highly likely the parents who are made immortal, the children will be involved, to a lesser extent, of course, with their parents in the kingdom. The parents are involved in rebuilding Israeli cities and strengthening and teaching. The children will be there, looked after by God, because that's the way which he preserved the families of Israel. What an interesting quote, isn't it? And I think a very comforting context for parents who think about those things and their children. The children have the opportunity of growing up in a totally different environment, a society of godliness and glory and honour. They themselves, of course, will have to accept, eventually, as they always do, the things of God. But look at the advantage they have, look at the environment which God will so graciously provide. And so we find in Zechariah, Chapter 8. The parental and family atmosphere of that city will be preserved. Zechariah chapter 8. Where God returns to Zion with intense jealousy. Verse 3 of Zechariah chapter 8, thus saith Yahweh, I am returned unto Zion, will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of Yahweh of armies, the holy mountain. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the broad places of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. And if ever there was a picture of a harmonious community, of the grandparents, we're talking about the mortal population, the grandparents sitting there with their canes in their hand, enjoying the children racing up and down, children playing in the broad places of Jerusalem, carefree, happy, joyful, secure. If ever there's a peace and a portrait of family life, there it is, the city of truth. The place full of aged and young, with no generation gap in between. Enjoying the company of each other. There is the strata of society preserved. The aged aren't shut away. For their very age, they're still there enjoying the pleasures of seeing the children play in the street. Maybe our children, our mortal children, will be part of that scene. Involved in that glorious place of truth. What a wonderful advantage our God is giving us. An amazing thing. But there's also another part of the work of the temple. I'm going to quote some words from Brother Sully in his Temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, as he describes another aspect of the work of the priests. Let us now suppose, he says, that the appointed rulers are seated upon their thrones between the cherubim in the recesses of the inner portion of the buildings, encircling the Most Holy. As each worshipper arrives at the door of the sanctuary, he finds there a minister of the house, whose duty it is to make himself acquainted with the business of the visitant, to prepare his offering for him according to the law, instruct him in the disposition thereof. The fat and blood of the sacrifice, and that part of the oblation which is to be burnt upon the altar, is conveyed for presentation before the judge or the priest, who occupies one of the thrones referred to before. Before the priest, if it be a sin offering, he may confess his offence. Or if it be a meal offering or first fruits, he may place the elements wheresoever directed with a suitable recognition of the author and giver of all things. Each offering is conveyed to the altar. This done, the offerer may adjourn to that part of the house appointed, probably the upper part of the buildings over which the judge sits awaiting judgment. And gradually the building is filled. The flow of incoming visitors stops. The work of slaughter is finished. Those portions reserved for food have been placed at the storehouses. The rest conveyed to the altar. Let us suppose that the acceptance of the offering is signified by the intervention of the divine hand, as in the days of old, and that the deity will answer by the fire consuming offerings upon the altars if they're acceptable. We see the assembled throng, each with eyes intent upon that far-off altar, bearing now the symbol of guilt or the sign of forgiveness. A supreme moment has arrived. Will the Father accept the offering, or will he reject it? No sign is seen. The pause is understood and quickly interpreted, and now the familiar question, "Is it I? Is it I?" passes murmuringly from side to side. A huge wave of momentary excitement and fear. But confidence reigns, for in most the answer of a good conscience removes terror, and everybody knows that one Achan is sufficient for the deity to interpose his judgment before he gives an answer of peace. The ministers of the house proceed with the appointed task. The lot is taken with simplicity and dispatch, nation by nation, tribe by tribe, family by family, member by member, until the transgressor stands discovered and ashamed in the midst of his fellow men. The Lord has given his answer. Death must ensue, and his carcass be cast out as an abominable branch, probably to that public portion specially set apart for the purpose in the appointed place without the sanctuary where the bodies of the whole burnt offerings are consumed. Investigations have resulted in the death of the sinner. All is now ready and every eye again turned towards the altar. Suddenly a flash of light penetrates the mass of fat and blood. Upwards the smoke and burning acceptance extends. That vast multitude bow with one consent. Breathe their grateful sigh of gratitude. Murmur their supplication for the continued mercy of their heavenly Father. And burst forth with spontaneous praise. The atmosphere of those courts will be this mingling of justice.